Good morning. My name is TJ. I'm a ministry resident here at LCC, and that means I get to spend a lot of my time with the middle school boys, which is a gift, something I'm really excited for each week. Seeing the guys interact with each other, getting the chance to talk with them about who Jesus is, and getting to do all that with Henry Taylor every week is just a huge gift and something I'm super thankful for. And I figured I'd be cutting this short or shortchanging y'all if I didn't tell you how thankful I am for them. So today, we're going to continue our look at the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians. And this week is the next to last sermon in that series. When Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, it would have been read publicly before the church from start to finish. So while today we're just looking at chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, I want to start with a quick flyover of what we've talked about lately so we can kind of situate ourselves where we're at in the letter. So far in the letter to the Colossians, Paul has hammered home that Christ is before all things, he's greater than all things, and that the purpose of all things that exist are summed up in Christ. Paul reminds the Colossians that in Christ, they have a new position before God, and that new position in Christ produces a new kind of life. Paul goes on to explain what this new kind of life looks like in the body of Christ, in their homes, or at work. So today we find ourselves in a small section at the beginning of chapter 4, where Paul teases out a little bit more what it looks like to live this new life in Christ. And today we're going to have what looks a lot like a bulleted list of instructions or imperatives. So before we look at that, I want to kind of take a second to clarify where we're aiming. I think it's easy for us to get a little bit off track when we're looking at these bulleted lists of instructions. I don't know if any of you here, maybe months ago now, have ever been bowling with a teenage boy. I think maybe that experience serves as a good illustration for what I'm talking about today. So if you've had that experience, you've gone bowling with a teenage boy or a group of teenage boys, I'm sure it usually starts like this. You go and you get your shoes, and then it's time to pick out a ball. And of course, the teenage boy can't pick a normally weighted ball. It has to be either the lightest ball he can find so that he can throw it as fast as he can down the lane, or he's got to grab the heaviest ball he can carry just to make sure it's at least 1 pound heavier than everybody else in the group, right? I have a very scientific graph for you here that compares the time spent normal person bowling with the number of teenage boys that are in your bowling group. And as you can see, the time spent normal bowling significantly decreases as the number of teenage boys in your group begins to increase. Because, of course, at some point, one of the boys has to walk up to the lane, and instead of looking at the pins when he bowls them, he has to turn around and chuck the ball between his legs, right? And, of course, this gets hysterical laughter from the group, so the next guy has to do the same thing. And maybe the guy after that has to see how far he can throw the ball down the lane before it bounces. And if you get really out of hand, you might even see somebody toss their ball so high and so out of direction, it ends up in the wrong lane. So today, I want us to make sure that we're bowling down the right lane when we look at this passage. We'll call the alley just to the left of ours. Yeah, that's true. And if we bowl a strike down this lane, we'll all leave here today saying, yeah, those things are true. Or, yeah, I understand those things. But we'll all probably forget it by the end of lunch. And it won't really change much about our lives. It won't do us any good if we bowl a strike down that alley. I'm going to call the lane just to our right, White Knuckle Alley. If we bowl a strike down this alley, we'll all leave here feeling really guilty for how we fall short in these areas. We won't really know why we need to try and do them or what they really are about, but we'll all be sure to try really hard. If we bowl a strike down this alley, it doesn't do us any good. So the alley that we're trying to bowl down today is what I'm going to call heart change that produces life change. And this one's a tough one. Because I could say a lot of pretty words up here, or maybe talk until I'm blue in the face, but I can't change your heart. But thankfully today, we aren't just looking at any book, or we aren't just listening to some ideas that I've thought up on my own. Today, we're looking at the living and active Word of God. The living and active Word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword. The living and active Word of God that penetrates to separate joints and marrow and soul and spirit. The living and active Word of God that's able to even judge the thoughts of the heart and the intentions of the heart. My prayer leading up to today, and my prayer even now, is that as we look at this bulleted list, we don't end up down White Knuckle Alley or just saying, yeah, that's true. My prayer is that God would work by His Spirit through His Word today to change our hearts, to change our desires, so that that might change our lives. I'd invite you today to pray with me. Pray for your heart as I speak, as we talk today. Pray for your heart. Pray for the hearts of all of us as a body, that we might be open to what God would do through His Word. So like I said, today we'll be in Colossians 4, starting in verse 2. If you have your Bibles open, read along with me, and the verses are on the screen as well. Verse 2 reads, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us also, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So we're going to break this section down into three even shorter sections, beginning with verse 2. In our first section this morning, we see Paul encourage us to persist in prayer. Paul tells the believers at Colossae to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. So Paul encourages the Colossians to participate in a continuing and ongoing life of prayer. But he doesn't just tell them to do this. He also sets the example with his life. Look with me earlier in the letter to the Colossians. We see in chapter 1, verse 3, that Paul says he is always giving thanks to God for the Colossians in his prayers, and that from the day he heard of the Colossians, he and those with him have not stopped praying for them. So Paul not only instructs the Colossians to live this life of persistent prayer, but he sets the example with his own life as well. As we've been walking through Colossians together as a church, and as I've been studying our passage for this week and reflecting on the truths that I find helpful in encouraging me towards a life of persistent prayer, without a doubt, for me, reflecting on whom I'm praying to is the most helpful in encouraging me towards persistent prayer. As we've talked through the book of Colossians together, we've seen such a clear and vivid depiction of Christ. And I've personally found that incredibly encouraging towards this life of persistent prayer. So if you will, I'd like to look at that together this morning. Just detour back, double back a little bit into Colossians and see who it is we're praying to. So let's look back at previous passages in Colossians and gaze on Christ and his power. So let the following descriptions of his immeasurable power and his incomprehensible power be an encouragement to prayer. So all the things on the earth, the things that can be seen and the things that cannot be seen, the greatest powers that we can imagine, they were all created by Christ. Christ was not only the power by which these were created in the beginning of time, he is still right now, in this moment, the power that is holding all of these things together. All the things that exist, the things that we know and understand, and the things far beyond our comprehension, right now, in this moment, they are being held together in Christ. The fullness of deity, the very nature of God, exists in Christ. All power and dominion and authority belongs to Christ. But not only is Christ's power immense and beyond comprehension, but his position and power are certainly not hoarded for his own benefit. They're directed towards us in love and mercy. His power and his control over all powers is not meaningless to you and I. It's not some abstract truth that doesn't affect our lives. It's the means by which you and I have been delivered from the power of darkness and transferred to Christ's kingdom. It's the direction of his immense power towards us in love that moves us from strangers and enemies to ones who are reconciled, holy, and blameless. The Christ with whom we commune in prayer is immensely powerful. And the Christ with whom we commune in prayer directs his immense power and position towards us in love by rescuing us from darkness and transferring us to his kingdom. We learn elsewhere in 1 John that this Christ of immeasurable power and full of love and grace is our advocate before the Father. It is this Christ who intercedes on our behalf when we approach the Lord's throne in prayer. Certainly, a life of persistent prayer is not easy. We will certainly find ourselves buffeted by storms and will be tempted to forsake prayer. It's easy for despair to convince us that God doesn't hear. It's easy for the busyness of life to hum so loudly in our ears that we go days without giving Jesus a thought. However, I do believe that this image of Christ, our powerful and gracious advocate, is stronger than anything else that might pull on our hearts. When you feel tempted to forsake prayer, I do hope that this image of Christ outlasts and overcomes that which would pull you away and serves as a powerful encouragement to a life of persistent prayer. After encouraging his readers to be persistent in prayer, Paul continues by reminding them to be watchful in thanksgiving. We're reminded here to be alert and watchful in the way that we're thankful in prayer. At this point in Colossians, Paul has made a point to regularly repeat the need for thankfulness. You see here in chapter 2 where Paul says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Thankfulness shows up again at the end of chapter 3 as Paul is summarizing this new life in Christ when he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Notice how closely thankfulness is related to the person of Christ. See those verses in chapter 2? We are rooted and built up in Christ, and that leads us to thankfulness. And you see in chapter 3, it's so closely related to Christ's message dwelling in us richly. And Paul says it's through him that we give thanks to God. I think be thankful is maybe one of those things that can get us bowling down the wrong alley pretty quick. Now, let's be honest. Thankfulness is something that may have been pretty difficult for us lately. So hear me loud and clear. When you hear, "Be watchful in thanksgiving," don't hear, "Pretend to be thankful." Don't hear, "Grit your teeth really hard and try to make yourself thankful." Now, I think the message of Christ is far more hopeful than that. So for those of you listening today, here or at home, who have found it difficult to be thankful, run to Jesus. Be rooted and grounded in him. Let his word dwell in you richly. But be active in that. Paul tells us to be alert, be watchful. Be active in those things. Draw close to him and let that produce thankfulness that flows out of your heart in prayer. Next, we're going to take a look at verses 3 and 4, where we'll see Paul prioritize participation in God's mission. Verses 3 and 4 read, "At the same time, pray for us too, that God may open a door for the message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in prison. Pray that I may make it known as I should." What I think is especially worth mentioning here is how we see Paul's priorities come into view through what he asks the Colossian church to pray for him about. Paul mentions here that he's writing this letter to the church at Colossae from prison, which to this point has not been made explicit in the letter. Perhaps this could be what Paul was speaking about in chapter 1, verse 24, when he mentions afflictions and suffering that he's experiencing on behalf of Christ. Nonetheless, as Paul is writing this letter to the church at Colossae, he makes two requests for their prayer on his behalf. Paul asks that they pray that God would open up a door for him to share the mystery of Christ, and that he would make it known as he should. Notice that although Paul is in prison, his priority is still participating in what God is doing to make himself known. He doesn't ask that the Colossians pray that he be set free from prison, or that things be easier or more comfortable. For Paul, despite his temporary suffering and hardship, his priority continues to be participating in what God is doing to make himself known. So what would it look like for you to prioritize participation in God's mission to make himself known? I would imagine I don't have to ask many of you here or watching online to think back all that far to a season that was pretty difficult. I imagine not many of us would have to think too far back or really scratch our heads and search our brains to think of a time where we were experiencing some sort of hardship that weighed on us heavily. Isn't it tempting to try and make the world revolve around us in those times? Isn't it easy to focus all of our energy on fixing our surroundings to make things fit our plan? Don't our desires so quickly center around our own comfort and ease? I know mine do. But as we see Paul prioritize participation in God's mission, I would challenge you to do the same. How could you do that this week or this season? How can you be a part of God's mission to make himself known in the world? Again, I think it's worth circling back around to our bowling alley illustration here. Because again, we can, in these bulleted instructions, can so easily get down one of these other lanes. Perhaps you're hearing these things about participating in God's mission, and it's just same old, yeah, that's true. I know that. That's nothing new. That's true for other people. Although this is nothing new, it's my prayer that now, in this moment, the Spirit of God would be working in our hearts to convict us of ways that we don't do this, to create a desire in us to do this. It's because of who Christ is, because we're in awe of him, because our hearts are so captured by his glory, let's persist in prayer and participate in God's mission. The last couple of verses we're looking at this morning, verses 5 and 6, talk about walking in wisdom. The verses 5 and 6 read, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you would know how you ought to answer each person." So here, Paul encourages his readers to walk in wisdom, specifically towards outsiders. He explains that walking in wisdom is making the most of our time and speaking graciously. So it appears here that this wise walking or living that Paul is encouraging us towards involves both our actions and our speech. And I think Paul's clarification on how to interact with outsiders is an important one here within the book of Colossians. Earlier in the letter, Paul uses some strong language to implore the Colossians to make sure they aren't led astray by other philosophies and human traditions. And chapter 2, verse 8 reads, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul's instructions to the church here in our passage in chapter 4 concerning walking in wisdom clarifies we don't avoid being led astray by pursuing isolation from outsiders. Rather, we walk in wisdom towards outsiders with wise actions and gracious words. As we talk about this idea of walking in wisdom, I think it's helpful if we take a look at where we go in pursuit of this wisdom. Is this wisdom found in just acquiring more knowledge? Is this wisdom found within ourselves? Well, the book of Proverbs says a lot about wisdom, but it helpfully gives us a good starting point for where we go to pursue wisdom. Proverbs 9:10 reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So the starting point for wisdom is a right understanding of our relationship to God and an awe-filled respect for his holiness and power. The pursuit of wisdom continues through the work of God in his word. Psalm 19:7 reads, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." If we seek to be wise, we start with an awe-filled respect of God's holiness and power, and we submit ourselves to his work through his word. Lastly, we see that if we desire to be wise, God tells us simply to ask him. James 1:5 reads, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." In our pursuit of walking in wisdom towards outsiders, let us begin with fear of the Lord and continue our pursuit of wisdom through the word of God, which makes wise the simple, and in prayer, asking God who promises to give wisdom to those who ask. In the next phrase, Paul encourages us to make the best use of our time. I can't help but look back just a few verses earlier and see the clear example that Paul himself is of making the best use of the time. He finds himself in prison, but he's devoting his time to writing this letter to the Colossians, in constant prayer for the church, and in looking for a way to participate in what God is doing. I can't help but conclude that Paul here is thinking of that participation in God's mission as the way we can make the most of our time. As we fear the Lord, as we're made wise by his word and blessed with wisdom by God himself, we don't then hoard that wisdom for our own gain or our own ego. In the gaining and application of wisdom towards outsiders, we make the most of the time. Can any more be made of our time than participating in what God is doing? So Paul concludes this section with the instructions to let our speech be gracious. He tells us to let grace flavor our speech throughout, the way salt is mixed in and flavors throughout. So for example, when you're eating some mashed potatoes, and you put some salt on the mashed potatoes and you mix it in, it doesn't just make a difference in some of the bites you take, right? Like if you take your first bite and it's mashed potatoes with salt, and you take your second bite and it's just mashed potatoes, you've done something wrong. You want that salt to be mixed in and flavor every bite that you take, because you don't want to just eat plain mashed potatoes, because they don't really have any flavor on their own anyways. So we should let grace flavor our speech throughout, the same way we let salt flavor our food throughout. So let's not be gracious in our speech when we're at church, but ungracious in our speech when we're at home or at work. Let's not be gracious in our speech when we're speaking with people that are pretty easy to get along with and we agree with on most things, but ungracious in our speech when we're talking to people that are a little tougher for us to gel with or that we disagree with on a lot of things. Let's not be gracious in our speech when we're talking with people face to face, but ungracious in our speech when we're behind a keyboard or a screen. As a body, let's let grace permeate and flavor throughout all of our speech, just like salt does throughout all of your mashed potatoes. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 3 when he tells his readers to, "In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Just like in our passage, which begins with wisdom, which, like we said, relates to a reverential fear of the Lord, Peter begins this type of command with the reminder to revere Christ as Lord in our hearts. And I think there's something to that. Revering Christ and fearing the Lord both require a distinct attitude of humility on our parts. Paul and Peter both encourage us to allow our humility before the Lord to tear down arrogance and pride so that we can humbly and graciously speak the truth to others. Peter tells us to be ready, which is a good instruction. But he also reminds us that when we give an answer, we ought to let it be characterized with words of gentleness and respect. Peter's reason for this is so that those who speak poorly of believers might do so to their own shame because of the consistent display of upstanding character by the body of Christ. But Jesus tells his disciples that the world will hate them because of their association with him. So what do we do with that? In John 15, 18 to 19, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." What's important here is why Jesus says that the world will hate his disciples. It's not because of their arrogance or their anger or the way they verbally club people. Jesus tells us that the message of him is more than provocative enough. It gives more than enough cause for the world to hate us. We do a disservice to the gospel and a disservice to the Jesus, our Jesus, who died at the hands of this hate-filled world, if we glory in being hated for the wrong things. It's not a badge of honor to be hated because of our arrogant interactions or the way we rudely express what we believe. Let our speech always be gracious. Let's be prepared to give an answer, but let's give it humbly and gently with respect, irregardless of any other circumstances. As we conclude today, I hope that in looking at the power of Christ and his direction of that power towards us in love and grace, we're encouraged to persist in prayer. I hope that as we see the way we see Paul prioritize participating in God's mission in the midst of suffering and hardship, we're encouraged to do the same. And I hope that reflecting on our humble position before God produces in us a humble and gentle disposition towards others as we seek to be wise in our actions and words. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this time and this chance to look at your word. Thank you for your son, for the new position we have in him. I pray that today you would work by your spirit to create a desire in our hearts to persist in prayer, to participate in what you're doing, and to walk in wisdom. We love you. We thank you for your son. It's in Jesus' name we pray.